We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
12 verses 1 to 3 is, as is often mentioned, the starting point of the Bible's history of the people of Israel when God makes his contract with Abraham to give him his land, to give him a people, and to make him a blessing and a cursing for all the nations around about. Those three promises God fulfills in the history of the people as he takes them out of Egypt, through the desert, to the promised land. Deuteronomy, the last of the books of Moses, is where Moses comes to the end of his life. The people are on the verge of crossing the Jordan to enter the promised land and take possession of it. And Moses tells them of how they are to live in order to obey the covenant, the contract with God. How they are to live in order to conquer the land, how they're to live if they're going to possess the land, they and the generations of their children forever. The land is being given to the people in fulfillment to the promises made to Abraham. They don't deserve it. They don't merit it. They don't even conquer it, really. God gives it to them. He scatters their enemies in front of them. He provides for them a land with houses they haven't built, vineyards they haven't planted. He gives them the land. But the gift of God leads to responsibility. They must accept the gift of God, God's way. They must possess the gift of God, God's way. So God places a choice before the people through Moses, a choice of living God's way or their own way. God is giving them the land. They are to go in and take possession of it. But today, as they stand on the edge of the river, looking across to the promised land, today they have a choice. The choice of God's way or their own way. You see it most clearly in chapter 30, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways. Then you will live and increase. The Lord will bless you. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day, you will certainly be destroyed. Chapter 27 to 30 spell out for us the blessings and the curses of God. Relationship with God is a magnificent gift given to these people. But it's a very serious matter. It's not something that they're to take lightly. It's not something that, well, it's theirs by merit. Theirs by merit and desert. They deserve to have God bless them, and so they needn't worry about anything more. It's not to be taken lightly as if being God's people doesn't matter. The gift of God, the promise made to Abraham, is being fulfilled, but carries with it responsibilities. I thought we'd look at the blessings first before we look at the curses, and then before we'd look at the choice that lay before them and the gospel offer that lays before us. The blessings are spelt out in terms that are reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, the promised land, the fertile garden, theirs. All they have to do is look after it God's way. You see the nature of it in terms of life and prosperity. The first of the points that we make under the blessings. You see it's spelt out in that key passage in verses 15 to 20. What is being offered is life and prosperity. They are going to possess the land. Verse 20. If you love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, hold fast to him. The Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land. Long life and possession of the land will be theirs. For God is their life. He is the source of their life and the source of their blessings. What they must do now is love him. And loving him means listening to his voice. And listening to his voice means obeying his commands. And obeying his commands means holding fast to him. If they do that, theirs is life and prosperity. It will be life and prosperity because note the nature of the land they're going to. Back in chapter 27, verse 3, it is a rich land they are going to. They've been out in the wilderness. They've been in hardship. Now, write these words when you have crossed over and enter into the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Now it is a rich land that will be theirs, flowing with milk and honey, as the picture language captures it. God wants them, for them, prosperity. Funny thing, really, isn't it? You see, we have come to such an anti-materialistic stage in our thinking that we are tempted to think that prosperity is almost synonymous with evil. Certainly there are bits in the New Testament that give you that kind of impression. Certainly being rich gives you the temptation to forget God, to think that you've made it by yourself, to think that you are a self-made man. Self-made man always worships his creator, and that's where his problem really starts and ends, isn't it? Now, God is the one who gives us the wealth, but he does give us wealth. He does give prosperity. The riches are his. And he doesn't want to deny his people wealth and prosperity. There is no virtue in adversity in itself. Adversity might produce for us certain good fruits in our life, but there's no virtue in being poor. There's no virtue in hardship. There's no virtue in asceticism. God's picture of the promised land is a picture of wealth and prosperity, of riches and abundance. And that is what he is giving to his people at this moment in their lives. And so when they get there, they're to build the altar in verse 7 of chapter 27. They're to sacrifice fellowship offerings and there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. They're not to get in the promised land and moan and wail, grumble and complain. They're to get into the promised land and have a party. That's what they're to do, to enjoy themselves and to rejoice. How often we have misrepresented God as one who is the killjoy of life, rather than seeing him as the giver of all good gifts, who wants us to live and to enjoy, to rejoice in him and his generosity to us. Singing is a great activity of Christians. One of the funny things we've noticed as people have come to us in church here, people have come from outside Christian circles, outside church circles, and that's a tremendous thing, which we're very glad. And one of the common things that is said by them as they join up with us is, boy, there's a lot of singing goes on in this place. Now, for some of them, it's a terrible agony because they've never been in any place where they're singing and they're not too sure how to do it. For some of them, it's a terrible agony because they can't follow the singing we're singing. For many of them, it's actually just a surprising shock that people will sing together. Some have even asked whether we have got special lessons to teach people how to do it together. Some have said maybe we should have some more lessons to how we do it together. Some have even come to church for several weeks not to hear the preaching, which I find very hard to believe, as you can imagine. Not to hear the preaching, but because they don't know anywhere else where people sing together like this. Now you ponder, where else in society do people sing? the bar room and the bathroom. They're the only two other places in our community where people are happy. When they're in the bathroom, or half-sozzled that they can't remember it anymore. But the activity of singing, of everybody singing, of anybody sharing in the singing, is an activity which is expressive of the joy of Christianity. And you see it over and again in the Psalms when we're called upon to praise God with our voices, to sing with him cheerfully. That is the activity of those who are in the promised land, because they've got something to be joyful about. They've got something to be happy about. And they've got somebody to sing to in praise and adoration and thanksgiving that he has given them such joy. These people are coming to the land where they're going to sing, where they're going to rejoice, where they're going to live in pleasure and comfort and prosperity, for they're coming to the rich land, and they are to receive in this rich land the blessings of God. It's spelled out for us in the passage Rosemary read for us in chapter 28, verses 1 to 14. They're going to be above all the nations. The chauvinism is very marked here. We're going to be the top nation, never the bottom nation, always the top nation. All the other nations are going to be below us. We're going to be high above all the nations of the earth, verse 1. They're going to be blessed in every part of life. Verses 3 to 6, an important little section. Blessed in every aspect, in the city or in the country. The fruit of the womb, blessed in the crops, in the livestock, blessed in the basket of the kneading trough, blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. In any aspect, in every aspect of life, God's rich blessing, his generosity, his gifts are going to be bestowed upon them. They're going to have victory in verse 7. In verse 9 you see that they are going to be blessed because they are going to be God's holy people. Here is the heart of the relationship with God. We suggested it 2 weeks ago when we were looking at earlier chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, that the very centre of the relationship with God has got to do with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, has got to do with being God's people. That is the ultimate blessing. Whether you have pomegranates or not, well, you can live with or without pomegranates. You can live with or without this and that, but you cannot live without God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the relationship with God, that they are his people and he is their God. That is the ultimate blessing of living in his land. Remember, those of us who are not visitors and regular here, when we looked at Ephesians a few months back and we said that Christians have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When we come to being in Christ, then all the great blessings of heaven become ours. For we are the ones who've been elected, adopted, redeemed, given the knowledge of the plan of God, have come under the lordship of Christ. They are the great blessings that are ours. Those who are outside Christ don't even understand that that's a blessing. They say, why don't you get down to the good stuff? Food, clothes, the important stuff of life. The stuff the moths and the maggots attack. The great blessings of ours are in Christ, are the heavenly spiritual blessings of relationship with God. Sure, the others are there too, for our Father in heaven knows that you need them. But the great blessings are that relationship with God. And although these people are going to be blessed by God in the physical circumstances of life, their real blessing lies in verse 9 there, that the Lord will establish them as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep his commands, the Lord your God, and walk in his ways. And then because of that, all the peoples of the earth will fear you, because they'll know you are the people of God. That is what will mark you out. There is the great rich blessing. Yet the chapters here in Deuteronomy also look forward to the time when the people will fail. They look forward to the time when the people will come under the curses of God and be banished in exile and destruction. And in this time of exile and destruction, God says that if your children or your children's children or your children's children's children, if they return to me, then they will not be cut off forever. There is within chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, a promise that God's blessing upon his nation Israel, though it be turned aside for a while under his curses, which we'll come to in a few moments, though it may be turned aside because it comes under his curses, yet will continue with them, so that if they should repent and turn back to him, he will restore them to this present state. It's a little hard to know how to organise our material tonight to be able to bring this in. As we come to the curses, we'll see it more clearly, that the great promise for God is not only blessing, but if they do not obey him, then curses. Curses that will lead to the destruction of the land and the destruction of their life. They'll be kicked out of the land. But that doesn't mean God's blessings have come to an end. For look with me in chapter 30, verse 2. And when your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I've commanded you today, then, verse 33, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. And he will bring you back to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. God has got a relationship with this nation. They are to be his people, his holy people, living his holy way. If they do that, blessings will abound forever. If they do not do that, they'll be cut off from the land. But they may not be cut off from him forever. For when they repent, he will have them back. And when he brings them back, repentant people, broken people, people who have acknowledged their failure, like the prodigal son, who said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. When they return back to God like that, then the blessings they receive will be even greater still. Here then are the blessings of God. If you've enjoyed the first half of the sermon, now we turn to the curses. But just as the chapters are full of blessings, they're also replete with curses. Again, it's chapter 30, verses 15 to 20, which sets for us, I know it comes at the end of our reading, but it really sets for us the keynote of what it's about, the principles that are involved. Verse 15, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Verse 17 picks the death and destruction. If your heart turns away from you and you are not obedient, if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. He lays before them destruction and death. They're going to be cut off from the land. Their land will be overrun and destroyed. They will die as exiles. So it is that we've got those tremendous warnings from Mount Ebal and Gerizim back in chapter 27 that you read so beautifully, especially on the flanks. That the people of God have to call out the law of God and identify themselves with it, agree with it, acknowledge it, declare it for themselves. Anybody who does this, cursed be him. Amen. Makes you wonder about myself, doesn't it, as I read this? Have I done that? It teaches me not to. It warns me not to. But it warns me in a way which involves me in personal identification. I am saying publicly, yes, that is wrong. And the man who does it deserves to be cursed, cursed by God. For that man is defiling the holy people of God. That man is bringing upon us the threat of total destruction. We cannot afford to have that man alive in our society. So it is that you have these fierce laws within the book of Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament, where people were killed on charges that we would not think of being capital punishment. Because we haven't grasped hold that these people were different. These people were to be God's holy nation. And to have somebody in it living in a defiled, abominable way was to bring abomination upon the land, was to bring the curse of God upon the land, was to lead to their destruction. They could not afford to tolerate an evil man, an idolater, an adulterer, and all the other things that are listed here. The warnings of the curses are very clear, but they're a little abstract, aren't they? Cursed by God. Oh, well, I could live with that, couldn't I? What would it mean? Chapter 28, verses 1 to 14, spells out for us, as we've said, the blessings of God. But notice the shift in verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God, chapter 28, verse 15, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city, cursed in the country, your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed, the fruit of your womb will be cursed, the crops of your land, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flock. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. You see the exact contrast to back verses 3 to 6, which speak of you being blessed in all your circumstances of life. Now, you're going to be cursed in all the circumstances of your life. And yet, lest that be too abstract for you, verses 20 through to 68 spell out for you the kinds of things that may happen. Some of the most horrific verses in the Bible are listed here. I'll just give you the numbers as I glance down different sections and pick phrases out of it for you. 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you're destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. 23. The sky over your head will be bronze and ground beneath you are iron, and the Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. 26. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. 27. The Lord will afflict you with all the boils of Egypt and with tumours, festering sores and the itch from which you cannot be cured. That's an agony, isn't it? An itch from which you cannot be cured. 30. You will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and ravish her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. 36. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you and your fathers, and you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, and you will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations. 43. The alien who lives among you will rise above you higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower. He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head, and you will be the tail. 49. The Lord will bring your nation against you from afar away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. 53. Because of the sufferings that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son and daughter the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemies will inflict upon you in your cities. It goes on and on and on. It really is one of the most unpleasant chapters in the Bible. The curses of God are a real thing, and they are a horrible thing. And they came upon the people of Israel, as the rest of the story of the Bible revealed to us, as section after section of the people of Israel were captured and destroyed, as land came under famine and drought, for the people of God did did not obey the word of God. They did not hearken to him. They turned away to other gods. They didn't conquer and destroy all the Amorites that were living in the land, but made treaty with some and failed to overthrow others. The curses of God are a great disaster. In chapter 29, we see in the first half of the chapter God renewing the covenant with the people through Moses again, reminding them of how he's rescued them, assuring them of victory in the land, telling them to obey his voice, to conquer the land and possess it his way. And again, from verses 19 through to the end of the chapter, is the warning, not for any of you to think to yourselves, I'll be able to disobey and get away with it. No one will know. The warning that if that happens, God will destroy the land, push the people off into exile. And verse 24 of chapter 29, the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. And therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land, as it is now. Disaster follows disobedience, and disaster seems certain. Although verse 29 of this chapter is one of the strange verses in the book. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. You may say, well, when is this going to happen, this destruction? Well, you're not told, because those are the things that belong to God. What you are told belong to you. And what you are told is to obey God and do it his way. Don't turn away from him. See, it's a funny thing about us. We always want to know what we're not told, and we always ignore what we are told. We think what we are told really isn't very important, but what we're not told, well, that's very important. So I must find out who it is that God wants me to marry. That's very important. And I needn't bother finding out what I've got to be a godly husband. I mean, that's irrelevant, really, isn't it? I mean, if I have the right girl, well, how ungodly I am just doesn't matter anymore, does it? The Bible tells me how to be a godly husband. Apart from a couple of matters, such as a member of the opposite sex and a Christian, the Bible doesn't tell me who I'm to marry. The secret things belong to God. I do not need to know that. What I do need to know is how to be obedient to God in marriage. And that is given to me, taught to me in many parts of the scriptures. But I don't like reading them because I've got to change my ways, haven't I? It's much better. Well, anyway, I know who God does want me to marry. I've been married to her for years now. And you'll know too when you're married. So chapters 27 to 30 present the two alternatives. The alternatives in behaviour and the consequences for life. One could say the two ways to live. Only one of them is death. And you see the challenge, the choice put forward from verse 11 of chapter 30. I'm commanding you today, and what I'm commanding you is not difficult for you. It's not beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven and proclaim it so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. That's again our habit, isn't it? The plain word of God seems to us something that, well, we know about that. What we need to know is something more important, isn't it? You see? We ignore the words that are there in order to chase after mysteries, speculations, idle thoughts. It's right there in front of you, he says. The word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. So make your choice. Today I set before you life and prosperity, death and destruction. Walk in the ways of God, as this book has outlined them, and the land is yours in all its prosperity. Leave off the ways of God, and death and destruction are yours. He sets before them this choice of two ways to live and their consequences. The terms of the covenant have said the same thing in chapter 29. It's built right into the covenant. God has rescued them from Egypt. He has preserved them in the wilderness. He has given them the inheritance of the promised land. All that has come already. They are now into this relationship with God as God's holy people. But it's a serious relationship. In all its prosperity. Leave off the ways of God, and death and destruction are yours. He sets before them this choice of two ways to live and their consequences. The terms of the covenant have said the same thing in chapter 29. It's built right into the covenant. God has rescued them from Egypt. He has preserved them in the wilderness. He has given them the inheritance of the promised land. All that has come already. They are now into this relationship with God as God's holy people. But it's a serious relationship. You must take it seriously, for its consequences are staggering, both for good and for ill. The consequences are enormous. Yet if they do fail, all is not lost, for the God with whom they deal is slow to anger, is forgiving and kind, and even though they come under judgment and are in lands far away, yet the promise comes in chapter 31-10 that if they return to him, he will restore them to the land. Well, before we go into the gospel offer, do you want to ask questions about what we've said so far? How do blessings and curses relate to Christians today? Try and work out how to answer that question without stealing the thunder of point number 5. Because you're right, it's the obvious question that needs to go on to. Christians enjoy the blessings of God and can come still under the curses of God, but the situation we are in is a different situation. We have the blessings of God in the gospel of Jesus, all the heavenly spiritual blessings that are available in this world are ours in Christ, in being Christian. They're already ours. We as Christians can stand knowing that we are forgiven. All the past, all the deeds, the thoughts, the action, we know that it's all past in God's eyes. It's washed clean. We know that we who are the rebels of the universe are now become the children of God. We know that we can rightly call the Almighty, Holy, Just God, Dad. Those kinds of blessings are ours already, and many more. Because our Heavenly Father is indeed a loving and kind Father, we also know that he will give us all the things of this world that we need to live in fellowship with him. Sometimes that may mean that we will live under persecution and suffering. But we know that he will not allow us to be tested beyond our strength. We know that he is at work in all things for our good in making us like Christ. And we know that we can appeal to him to give us those things which we need. Statistically, you cannot prove, I guess, that Christians are better off than non-Christians economically, health-wise, because it's so hard to identify the standard group and the control group as to who the Christians are and the non-Christians and all kinds of difficulties like that. But in my bones, I know it is true that Christians always score better. No, not every Christian, but Christians in general score better than non-Christians in life. Most Christians I know do not drink alcohol to excess because the scriptures teach us not to. Therefore, they are immediately better off in terms of health. Most Christians I know, though the scriptures do not say that we shouldn't, don't smoke. So we're also better off in purpose of health. Though the scriptures don't say that we shouldn't smoke cigarettes. The scriptures do teach that we shouldn't be covetous, and therefore Christians do not engage in wild and speculative economic ventures called gambling, and therefore they're economically better off. Now, just in those areas, you see, there are advantages in living, very, very simple areas. But you save the average Australian his expenditure on gambling, which in 1977 was $10,000 million, which in 1977 he only spent $7,000 million in food. So he actually spends more money gambling than he does in feeding himself. You save him his money in excessive alcohol and in smoking. Just in those three things alone, he is better off economically. Now, that is a very naturalistic look at it, isn't it? Of course, the non-Christian can say, well, I don't do those things either, and therefore I'm better off too, and that's quite true. What I'm saying is that if you live God's way, there are benefits that flow to you from God. But it's no way an automatic thing. We're talking about relationship, and we're talking about a sovereign God who can overrule all those things. So you see, you can save your money in all those areas of life, and God can still destroy you financially. You can lose your job tomorrow. The factory can go bust. And there's 100 different ways in which God can bring you down to nothing if he wishes to. It's not automatic. It's not a mechanism that you can operate. You can't just plug in and say, well, I'm a Christian, therefore life is now going to be sweet and wonderful. It's not quite like that. But yet there are decided advantages in living God's way, and there are sure promises from God about his care for us, which will help us in dealing with matters like anxiety, for we have one who is in control to whom we can turn. And there are great promises about family and love. For Jesus promises that that those who give up family, homes, lands for my sake and the gospel's will receive 100-fold brothers and sisters, fathers. And that's true. Christians have a rare experience in life, an ever-increasing number of contacts of people who love them and whom they can love. Again, you need to analyse society at this point, but my experience of life is that most people experience the exact reverse. But once you get to around the early 20s, from there on in, life continually contracts in the number of people you get to know and love and make friendships with. Until we reach the geriatric centres, where we live in magnificent solitude amongst hundreds of others. That pattern of Australian life is very different for Christians for a very simple reason. It's called church. You can come to a congregation of people who in a sense are total strangers, and you can say, if you can, with a clear conscience and a full heart, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and find that the person next to you, stranger though he be 5 seconds ago, is really your brother who cares for you and who loves you because he also loves the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the rare privileges we have, you see, that we have an ever-expanding number of people with whom we can relate in genuine care. Now, there are many, many blessings that flow on in this lifetime. But having said all that, you still can't say it's going to happen to every Christian. And I'm sure there is a Christian somewhere in the world today who is living in total isolation, in solitary confinement, being persecuted and close to death, who has neither food nor home nor shelter nor comfort. I'm sure that person must exist somewhere, and we need to remember to pray for him and her. So it's not an automatic process. But even though they do not have those other blessings that we have, they will have the blessings of heaven, the spiritual blessings of peace, the assurance of salvation, relationship with God, confidence in Him in such circumstance. So it's very complex, isn't it? It's not a simple thing. And I need to point out the complexity, because there are a group of people these days who go around and say, if you become a Christian, you don't have any more problems. Well, they are just another one that I've got. Because it's just not true. Not true. That is not how God is going to bless us. There's no promises like that anywhere in the Bible. It's going to be like that. And we've got to put a kibosh on that. The trouble is, in massive reaction to that, we've gone around saying, if you become a Christian, I'll give you 1,000 more problems than you've ever thought of before. Well, that's not true either. Godliness has great benefit. Last question about Deuteronomy. Yes, Peter's point's a good one, you see. At the end of chapter 29 there, it seems as if their history's all set out before them. They're going to be dispersed into the other lands, then brought back again. That's what I take it. And so the question is, then in what sense have they got a choice? It's going to happen. But that's what I take it verse 29's about. You don't know when it's going to happen. And if you live in obedience to me, it won't happen. So your future is to some extent in your hands. Now we want to know, well, is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? My generation, my children's children. That's not revealed to you. That's what all astrology columns are about, isn't it? When what is going to happen to me? It's all in the hands of God. What is revealed is what is for you, the law, and the necessity to obey it. Look at all the weirdo books you can buy, telling you, especially for the book of Revelation, when it's going to happen and what it is that is going to happen and how the European Common Market and the United Nations and all this is Gog and Magog and that war and this war and all these are all gobbledygook. The book of Revelation says Jesus is King. Serve him faithfully. His kingdom will be revealed. Make sure you love him. What is revealed is very clear. But that's of no interest to the pagan mind. The pagan mind wants to know what is not revealed. That's always more interesting. The fascination in speculation. Well, let's pick up with this gospel offer, shall we? See, the gospel offer is not very different to the Garden of Eden or to just to being across the River Jordan, ready to enter the Promised Land. It's very similar. Romans chapter 10 actually quotes this passage in Deuteronomy 30 verse 11 following, when it says, you don't have to look far to find it. The gospel of Christ has it right close to you. It's not difficult. You don't have to go searching. God has made it perfectly clear for you. God provides salvation for you. He provided the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. He provides the Promised Land for the people of Israel. He provides Jesus Christ as the means for your forgiveness and for new life and the entrance to heaven and relationship with God. He's done it already. It's given to you already. You didn't do a thing to deserve it, any more than Adam and Eve did, any more than the people of Israel did. You didn't deserve it. You haven't done anything for it. You don't merit it. But God, in his gracious generosity, his kindness and benevolence, has given it to you. The option is simple. The consequences are black and white. It's exactly the same. You choose life and prosperity, death and destruction. The choice of the gospel of Jesus is the same choice as the choice that lay before the people of Israel. And when you read their story, you say, well, look, they're pretty stupid not choosing God, aren't they? I mean, look, he wrenched them out of Egypt. He's kept them alive for 40 years. He gives them victory every time they obey him. I mean, they'd have to be a bit slow up top to now turn their back on him just as he's about to give them this lovely land. But yet, when we put it into the terms of Jesus and eternity, and living his way as opposed to living my way, it's easy to be tempted away from it. And the temptation's exactly the same. You say, well, the consequences couldn't be really that bad. I mean, I know I'm going to die, but Christians die too, don't they? I mean, lots of pagans seem to get on very well without God, don't they? And it really couldn't be all that important. And maybe, like the man in 29, maybe he says in verse 19 of 29, I will be safe even though I persist in going in my own way. That temptation is exactly the same. Precise, almost word for word the same. We even have people who say, well, look, I know it's right. I know Christianity's right. I know God's there. And one day, I'm actually going to do something about it. You know, I mean, when I get a bit of older and I've had some fun and I've enjoyed myself and seen the world and done the things I want to do, then, you know, when I get middle-aged, 35 or something like that, I'll settle down in that day and I'll do the right thing. The temptation is exactly the same to think that I can live my life better than if I live my life God's way. It's precisely the same. How could they miss the choice? Very simply, it's all about sin. It's precisely the same as Adam and Eve. They had it all. But they had to do it God's way. So they choose to do it their own way. And lost the lot. The gospel offer is precisely the same, isn't it? The choice is the same. Dead simple, because it lies in front of you. Commit your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Or live your life for yourself. Precisely the same. Live your life God's way or your way. Precisely the same. The consequences are the same. Eternal life or eternal destruction really is the same. The temptation within your heart is the same. The stupidity of your mind is the same. If you do not live God's way, which way do you live?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.